Genesis, the book of beginnings. Now, we'll have a list of names in this section. So, I know none of you know how to pronounce them, so I'm safe. So, whatever I say is how it is, okay? But as we go through this, I want to have a map, and I'll kind of say next slide, because we're going to go through a little geography here in order to understand what's happening in this section of the Bible. Now, we have here a characterization that most people don't really know about or really have thought about when it comes to Abram or Abraham. And here we see him as Braveheart, coming in and conquering an enemy and freeing the captives. And amazing accomplishment with a small group of men. And we see here a picture of not only of this amazing faith demonstrated in battle, but we have a character that comes on the scene out of nowhere, it seems as though, that we only see him in the scripture three times. Only in a very few verses, but he has a very significant role in giving us a picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's get into it this morning as we go to verse 1. It says, "At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, and Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these later kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer, the king of and the kings allied with him, went out and defeated the Rephaites. Now, this is where we want to see the map here. Okay, so if you look here, at the very top, in the corner, past the screen, actually, you have a route from the back in Mesopotamian area, and also in the kind of area where we find modern Turkey. And these kings have had these city-states came together and allied themselves, and they had been receiving tribute from subjected kingdoms there in the land of Palestine or in the Promised Land. And so when they rebelled against them and no longer were going to pay tribute to this alliance of kings, four kings from an area over here, basically, they came across the crescent and down through Damascus and on down till we get to the very, very top here of this map where it says Rephaim. Now, Rephaim are a group of peoples that were giants. We've talked about them several times in the book of Genesis. But that was them. That's where they had settled. And so this alliance of kings came down to that area and conquered them. And next we find the Zuzites in Ham. That's a group of people just below them. They also conquered them and wiped them out. And then we find that, verse 6, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir. So as you go on down, you see the, I've missed the Emites in Sheveh Kiriathim. And so as you see, it's coming down to the next slide here, you find that there's the Horites in the area of Seir, which eventually would be called Edom, that area. And if you go down, you see there's a little dot, and I don't know if you can see from way in the back there, but the little dot of Petra. And that's in modern-day Jordan. So you see that area of the country, they came all the way down through the, on the eastern side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and came all the way down till they get to the Gulf of Aqaba. And we find them cleaning up in that area all those who are aligned, who might have possibilities of aligning with the king of Sodom and his group. So we find here now verse 7, it says they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites. So they go from the Gulf of Aqaba up into the area of the Amalekites, and they conquer them, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. So go all the way down now to the Amorites, and you'll see there the Valley of Siddim, right below the Amorites. Are we getting this? Where are we? Oh, we haven't moved the slides, have we? Okay, keep on moving the slide down. Okay, see where the Gulf of Aqaba is there? They conquered that group, which was the Horites, and then he moves down to up to farther up in the corner there. Up in here. Takes out the Amalekites, and then going, next slide, going up again, he goes and he takes out the Amorites. And there's a, right in here, there's a valley. And that valley is where they'll have a confrontation. So basically these kings, these four kings who have allied themselves are coming down, and they've wiped out all of these different groups all around this area. Now, there's a couple of things that we'll be pointing to on this. But anyhow, so verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, which you can see on the map, came against Kedolor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away, and they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So now we see that there's something that's happening here in this whole situation. These kings came and wiped out all the potential allies of Sodom, Gomorrah, and those five kings. They wiped all the possible kings and peoples that could possibly ally themselves with them and come and join them in rebelling against them. So they wiped out all their possible allies, and then in doing this, they opened the trade routes from Mesopotamia all the way down into Egypt. So they have a way, two things. They were going to gain wealth by cleaning up on all these countries and plundering them, and then wiping out all opposition and making the trade routes very clear so they can continue trade with Egypt down in the past here you see on the bottom. Now, we find that Abram's now going to face a battle, a test. Remember we talked about that, the fact that Abram would face these tests over time, one after the other. And this is something that's normal for people of faith. You're always going to face tests of your faith. And it's a way that God disciples you. It's a way he causes you to grow in your faith. It's a way that you become stronger in your faith. And so we see now that there will be a test here for Abram, because we know he failed the last story. Remember he went, and there was a famine. He went down to Egypt. And he was afraid. And because he was afraid, He weaved a story that wasn't true and got himself in a big mess, and God had to bail him out. But he failed that test. So now we find that he's going to be tested again, but this time it'll be a different outcome. Now we find that in verse 13, it says, "One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew." Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Now, where Abram lived was in the area of Hebron, which doesn't show it on the map very well, but it's about 40 miles from that valley. And so you see there was a battle, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah got wiped out, and all their people taken captive as slaves, as servants, and all their goods and everything. And Abram probably didn't hear about it until the next day, when somebody who was in that battle managed to run and flee and come to where we find he's called Abram the Hebrew. And as he came to him, he told him what happened. Now, before, we know that Abram had a dealing with fear. And that's the test again. He fights the battle against fear. Have you ever had to battle against fear? Okay. A test. That's what it is. It's a test. And Abram is having to battle against fear in this situation. And we battle against fear. And when we battle fear with faith, that's how we battle it. We battle with faith in God's promises. So we find that Abram here is going to now go after this very powerful group. You know, they conquered everybody they came against. Every group of people, every city, every from giants to different tribes and countries, and they wiped them out. And there you have Abram, a sheik, with 318 servants who have been, I guess, trained, it says here. So it kind of tells you what kind of a situation was in that area of the world. You had to have allies, and you had to have your men trained. They couldn't just be shepherds. They had to have another skill set in order for you to survive. And so we see Abram here, and he's going to go after these four kings. Now, why wouldn't he be afraid? Or why wasn't he stopped and said, you know, I don't, Lot, the guy made a bad decision, and, you know, whatever, he's an adult, he has to live with the consequences. I'm sure not going to get myself in a big mess trying to save him and get him out of there. He could have said that, or, you know, it's none of my business, or just let his fears determine his decisions. But he didn't let his fears determine his decisions. He let his faith. So his recalling and his remembering the promises of God. Now, what did God promise? Well, he promised that he would bless him, that he would have offspring, and that they would be a great nation from that offspring, and that then later on he'll talk to him about it being as many as the sands of the sea, his descendants, and other nations would come from him. So you get this feeling that he's got to last a little longer until he has a child. So he's extrapolating here from the promise that God made him, that God was going to be with him, that God is going to protect him. So he goes out into a battle, realizing that even if he's defeated, God will still fulfill his promise to him. He is filled with faith because he believes what God said, and his faith enables him to face his fears and conquer his fears. You know, when you have fear, and you find that you're not up to the challenge that you're fearful of, you have to look outside of yourself for something that will dispel the fear. So you recall all the things that God has said, all the things that he's promised, and you look to those to strengthen your faith and to strengthen you against the fear, because fear can paralyze you. Fear can drive you to make decisions that are very dumb. That's the theological term. So here's the question. What does it look like to have faith in God's promises? What does it look like? Well, here's what a point you might want to think about. We live as though what God says is true. Wow, that's novel. We live as though what God says is true. Now, the fact is that a lot of times what we say we believe and what we really believe are two different things. It's easy to say things, right? It's easy to confess, yeah, I believe in God. Yes, I trust the Lord. Yes, I do this. But when the test comes, when the circumstances are overwhelming, when fear starts to grip your heart, that's when the test is right on you and you are having to say, do I really believe this? Or are these just words? So we live as though what God says is true. Let's just take a very old and very common promise, and we were singing about it the first song this morning. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5, where it talks about the fact that I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, in the I like the Amplified Bible when it talks about that. It makes it very, 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 very strong. I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. Release my hold on you, assuredly not. Sounds pretty positive. So, a lot of times when you're filled with fear, you feel isolated. You feel alone. You feel like you're overwhelmed and there's no one to help. So you pull out your little promise card that you've written Hebrews 13:5 on. And it says, I will never leave you. See, when is never? All the time, never. Or forsake you. I'm not going to bail on you, okay? Assuredly not. In other words, there's no way, Jose, as we say in Spanish, that I'm ever going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. Now let me ask you a question. If God is for you, who can be? Now that's, listen to me think. I can't think of who could be against me. Who could stand against me? Who's going to be able to vanquish me? Who's going to be able to defeat me? There's nothing under heaven that can defeat God. So you grab onto those promises and you basically do a little affirming of those promises. Remember we talked about we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Three times. That's kind of like a formula to affirm that it's never going to happen. I'm not ever going to be shaken. You are affirming a truth. You are affirming a promise. So when you have those promises, you affirm them to yourself. God will never, ever leave me. God will never abandon me. God will always be with me. He is with me now. And you strengthen yourself in the promises of God. And it comes to a point where you start to feel a relief from the fear and the things that have filled your mind, and you choose to believe God, then your fears, then the circumstances that seem to point that you are all alone. And I think this is what happened with Abram. He was looking at the promises that God had made to him and recognized that God would be with him so that he could go into battle against impossible odds and be the victor. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times the promises of God seem to contradict the circumstances of life. Anybody ever experienced that? It's very very common. Remember Abraham, he had, well, it'll be coming up as we get along in the book of Genesis. We'll study this a little bit more. But he had been told by God that he would have a son, and he has a son. And it's through this son that the promises that he has been made, have been made to him, the blessings that have been promised him would come. And then what does God do? He says, I want you to take and sacrifice your son up on the hill. Okay, let's see. God's going to bless through this son, and now he wants me to kill him. This does not make sense. How could what God promised and this circumstance that he wants me, how do they don't seem to go together? And there are times when you find that God promised you something, but every circumstance seems to point that that's not going to happen. That he's not going to come through on his promise. The fact is that you have to believe God's promises more than you even believe the circumstances that you're looking at. Because, see, you don't see everything. Do you know that? You can't see everything. And a lot of times, God does things that defy logic. It doesn't make sense to you how he could possibly do anything to fix this. In fact, you've run through all the scenarios that he could possibly choose, and he's not choosing any of them. So how can he fulfill his promise if he doesn't take my suggestions I've given him that make perfect sense? And yet God does something totally different, and he fulfills his promise and does what he says. But if you looked at the circumstances, you say, well, I can't believe him. He's lying to me. So we find that this is what Abram did. He confirmed the promises of himself, and he conquered these kings. He had a plan, and he overwhelmed them, and they took back all the those who had been captive and all those who had been all the property and so on and so forth. Now, here's another thing I wanted to just point out. I think this reminded me as I was reading this. Abraham was battling for the one he loved. He battled for Lot. If it hadn't been for him, Lot would be way over in Samaria or some other place as a slave, destitute. And it's because of his faith, Abram's faith, that he was able to battle and win back his loved one. Now, spiritually speaking, we battle for those we love. A lot of times, if we don't fight for them, nobody will. God has put it on our hearts. He brings the circumstances to our attention that these we love and care about, whether it be our children, our loved ones, our friends, fellow workers, whatever. God brings it to our attention because they need us. They need us to battle for their spiritual life. And so, Abram had no reason to go to war other than the fact that Lot was taken. That was the main reason why he did it for him. He couldn't stand to let this happen. And so, he had to fight. And we fight for those we love. those we care about, those that God brings into our life, and there's some weapons that we use, and I know that you know this, but I'm just going to bring it up. We use spiritual weapons. And a couple of these spiritual weapons are very well known, but a lot of times we don't use them. We use just the carnal weapons. But these spiritual weapons are two of them I'm going to mention this morning. Number one, prayer. Spiritual weapon of prayer. Now, you may have great confidence in your ability to change people's minds and convince them to do things they don't want to do. But in my experience, that's very limited. And usually you find that if somebody wants to do something, you have no power to change them. You can't make them. You may say, well, if I tie them up, that's not going to work. A lot of times people make decisions, go down paths that will ruin their lives, and you could try to argue them out of it. You could try to convince them of it. But a lot of times those things are impotent. They have no power. And the only way that you can reach them is prayer. Praying for them, interceding for them, that God would intervene. Because guess what? God does a great job of convincing people of the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convinces people of the truth. And you can argue with somebody all day long and they can say, I don't believe it. Yeah, okay, yeah, that's right, that's true, but I still don't believe it. And it's only as God, the Holy Spirit, gets a hold of their hearts and opens their mind and opens their eyes to see the truth that any change can take place. So when you're helpless, that is a warning light. That's a kind of alarm that goes off and says, time to pray. Rather than saying, oh, I'm helpless, it's all over, this is just frustrating, I can't do anything, what a dumb thing for them to do. It's time to pray. And as you pray, that's when God starts to work and God starts to intervene. Now, another thing is the Word of God. A lot of times the Word of God is very important in that it gives you insight of how maybe you should approach something or how you should speak to something or highlight something. And God uses His Word by His Spirit to convince people of the truth. But again, both of these things are spiritual weapons, and they're weapons that God works through. And as you yield to Him and using these weapons, that's when things become very powerful. So, Just fight for those you love. Pray for them, speak to them the Word of God. Next, verse 17 says, now after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, whatever his name is, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, here's the mysterious person here that we were talking about, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said, sounds good to me. Nope, that's not what he said. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, I swore an oath to God. God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I have made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and share and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Adner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So now we have another battle. This is the battle that Abram's now fighting as he goes. It doesn't look like a battle, but this is a very intense battle that he's going to be fighting here as he comes from this great victory with all these spoils, with all these people, bringing them in a huge caravan into the valley. And he has won the battle. He's done, has had an amazing feat of conquering these four kings and routing them and chasing them out of the country. And yet, he has now to fight another battle, and this battle he fights is against success. He fights the battle against success. Now, success can be a dangerous time. And he is facing a very dangerous situation because of success. See, it's in times of success that we can forget God, that we can turn away from God, that we can neglect God, and we can neglect our relationship with God, because we find that we tend to think that we don't need God. And we don't pray much. We don't need to go to church. We don't need to read a Bible. We don't need to do those things that strengthen our relationship with God, and we start to invest in all kinds of other things that take a priority, and we find ourselves wandering away from God and eventually neglecting Him. Now, you see this over and over in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the things that God warned the Israelites when they came into the land. He says, when I bless you, when you move into the houses you didn't build, when you harvest the fields that you didn't plant, when you become very successful and prosperous, don't forget me. Don't neglect me. And here we find that Abram has had a great success and has accomplished an amazing thing. And it's interesting at the verse 12, when we first hear about this group of kings coming down and conquering the whole area, it says they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now that's a very interesting statement. He was living in Sodom. Remember when they he had another test. The two of them were so prosperous and so wealthy that they could no longer live in the same area. They had too many flocks and too many herds. And so Abram said, Lot, you choose where you want to go. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose. And it says that he looked out and he saw the valley there down by Sodom. And then he moved toward Sodom. So he looked at Sodom and said, ooh, I want that. And then you find him moving toward Sodom. And now here in verse 12 of chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. Now Sodom basically represents worldliness and corruption, because we find a couple places where God says, and Sodom, the men of Sodom were very wicked, very evil. Now, here's the thing. God disciplines us when we lose this battle. When we start to believe our own press about how wonderful we are and how successful and how it's all about us, and we start to invest our lives in things that are not really a priority, because we have our heart and our eyes set on successful and the things that are benefits of success, that's when God will discipline us. And we see here Lot, his capture, is a way of God saying to Lot, I'm disciplining you. You should have never moved to Sodom. That is no place for you. And so I'm going to make it so that you suffer a little pain. And you're going to have everything taken from you. and you'll be held captive. Just to show you that this is not the way you should have gone. Now, think about discipline. When God disciplines us, it's usually painful. And pain does wonderful things. It really focuses your attention. Did you know that? Pain will focus your attention so that all you think about is the thing that's giving you pain. And then you get to think about, why did I do what I did that brought this pain into my life? And God uses this discipline to wake us up, to reset our priorities. Because when you're going through a real difficult, painful time, do you find that it's easier to pray or not? Do you find a little bit more time to pray about things? Somehow you had no time before, when everything's going your way, and then when life starts to fall apart, you just have loads of time to pray. You're going, God, where are you? Well, he's the same place he was before you wandered away. Nobody moved but you. And so we find here that there's an illustration here that God will discipline and rebuke you so that you will be able to change directions, so that you can get away from the things that would be destructive to your life. He'd rather give you pain than let you be destroyed. Now, what battle, when we battle this battle of success, we do it by not letting it go to our heads. We battle success by not letting it go to our heads. Ever had that happen where you let it go to your head? We don't see Abram bragging. There's no, in this whole story, there's nothing about him bragging and tooting his own horn and saying, what a great general I am, or what a fantastic warrior I am. And it hadn't been for me, this whole thing would have fallen apart. I'm glad I put it all together, blah, 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 blah. Anybody want to shout hooray for Abram? Okay, let's go. On count of three. You know, none of that was happening. He doesn't brag. He doesn't toot his own horn. He doesn't let this go to his head. In fact, he is responsive to this individual, Melchizedek, when Melchizedek gives all the credit to God. He agrees that hadn't been for God, this would have never succeeded. He would have failed. Now, here's something to keep in mind. Write this verse down. It's a very good verse. Kind of gives us clear thinking. When we start to get full of ourselves about our abilities and how we've accomplished and how great things are going because of your wonderful whatever, bring out this verse to kind of pop that bubble. 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. New Living Translation puts it this way: for what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? That's a good question. And if everything you have is from God, that's the answer to that question, why boast as though it were not a gift? So you're saying, well, I just happen to be very gifted. You know, I don't know why other people can't do what I do so well. What's up with that? I mean, that is just bragging about something that you had nothing to do with it. You were gifted that way. God made you that way. Well, I'm very intelligent. Yeah, where'd you get that from? What about the opportunities? Where'd you get those opportunities from? What doors did God open for you? See, all these things come from God. And the logic here is that if everything you have and everything you are came from God, then who's bragging? And why? There's no reason to brag. There's no reason to boast. You're just doing what you're made to be and do. And you have the opportunities because God gave them to you. yes, you work hard and you do those things, but let me just say that if God hadn't been working in your behalf, all these things would not happen. Did you choose where you were going to be born? Yeah, I think I'd rather be born in California. Maybe in the valley, that's kind of what I'm looking for. Or Ethiopia. Do you think if you were born in Ethiopia, you'd have as great a success as you do here in America? No. The opportunities are not the same. And there are people much more gifted and much more talented that won't accomplish half the things that we do here because they just don't have the opportunity. They're born in a different place. Does that make them less of a person than you? No. So the fact is that when we have success, realistically, if you're looking to try to live in alignment with reality, you had very little to do with it comparatively, because God gave you all these things so that you can have what you have and do what you do. So whether it be your talents, your intelligence, your health, the opportunities you have, guess what? All those things can be taken away. Did you know that? They can be taken away. If you get all full of yourself, God should say, you know what? I think I'm going to give them a little bit of health problems that the doctors can't figure out. Let's see how he does. And you're going, my life is falling apart. These bills are just eating up all of my money. I don't know what I'm going to do. Yes, Mr. Successful. Because everything you have came from God, and he could take it away. They've just been given to you as a gift. Another way we battle success is by valuing the things of God more than the benefits of success. We battle success by valuing the things of God more than the benefits of success. Now, verse 21. Here we have the king of Sodom. He says to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now, here's the thing. Legally, king of Sodom had no, the bargain he's, and the offer he's making is kind of ridiculous, because everything that he had, all the people that were in his kingdom that served him, were taken from him. And they belonged to someone else now. And then Abram goes and takes it and conquers those people and takes it from them and now belongs to him. Now the king of Sodom says, I'll tell you what, I've got a deal for you. You give me the people that you rescued, and I'll let you keep the stuff that you have. What a deal. Okay. So legally, Abram could have kept the whole thing and said, are you kidding me? I'm the one who got this. I captured these people back. I got all this property back. It belongs to me now. Hey. Go take a hike, you know, that kind of attitude. But here's the thing, if he did that, if he kept all those people from that area of Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have been a big, big mistake. Why? Because the Bible says these people were very wicked. And they would have influenced his house, his home, the people who belonged and were aligned to him. They would corrupt. They would pollute what he had that was so wonderful and so blessed. And he didn't want to have anything to do with him. He didn't care if he had more servants that could do more things and make him more wealthy and more powerful. He didn't care about those things. He cared more about what God had blessed him with, and he wanted to maintain that and keep that. Number two, if he kept all the goods, that were offered to him or that he had had, then people would be thinking he had become wealthy because of the king of Sodom. And he would be tied in people's mind to the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, as though he was beholden to them. There was some kind of linkage there between him and them. And again, he didn't want to have anything to do with that. He'd rather stand with God and the blessings of God than anything that the king could have blessed him with or could have given him. So we see that the things of God were more important to him than the benefits of success. All the blessings of success, so to speak, had other things connected with them, and he didn't want to have anything that would risk his blessings with God. Number two, or next point here, is that he fights this next battle. He fights the battle for God's glory. He fights the battle for God's glory. And there's a choice that's facing him. As he's there, of course, Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out and offers him bread and wine. And then we have Bera, the king of Sodom, comes out. And there's a choice between Melchizedek and Bera, the king of Sodom. And he makes a choice. He chose Melchizedek of Salem over Bera of Sodom. Now, here's a couple of things I want to just kind of highlight. There's a lot we could say, and I don't think we have enough time to, though. Melchizedek, he's the one that represents God and the things of God. And Bera represents the world and the values of the world. Okay. Now, Melchizedek, what the word Melchizedek means is this: King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness, which makes sense. If you're going to be a high priest of God, then you would be a righteous king. God is righteous, God is holy, so that you would be righteous. So he's the King of Righteousness. Melchizedek was also the king of Salem. And Salem means peace. Shalom. He was the king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, Bera, his name means gift. Bera means gift. Now, guess what Sodom means? Burning. So you find this to be the case here. If you choose Bera, you will get burned. If you choose him and his ways, the ways of the world, everything you have will burn up. You can't keep any of it. It's all temporary. It's not eternal. Only things that are done for God in his glory will last. Everything else will be burned up. So if you want to lose everything, then you make your choice with Bera. And everything you have, you'll lose. And you find that that's what's happened to Lot. What happened to him? We'll see this later on. What happened to him? He lost everything. It was all burnt up. So let's take a look here briefly about this guy Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of Jesus. He was a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now, what am I talking about when I say he is a foreshadowing? You who do a little exercise and you do walking, you know, you walk around the neighborhood, whatever, and you have the sun at your back, and as you're walking with the sun at your back, guess what's in front of you? A shadow. And this shadow, it resembles you. Now, you can't deny it. You say, well, that's just too big. I'm not that big. No, I'm sorry. It's accurate. It looks like it's, and it's pointing to the fact that you're coming. Shadow is before you. The real thing is coming. The shadow points to the real thing, but it is the real thing's not here yet. And that's what we have here is that Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus. he points to Jesus. He has some of the characteristics there that represent Jesus. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. So this foreshadowing of Jesus here in the book of Genesis is around 2000 BC. Some could, you know, argue here or there about the date, but it's around 2000 BC where we find this first appearance of this character, Melchizedek. And then later on, we find that he comes up onto the scene 1,000 years later in Psalm 110, where we see David, who's living in Salem, or Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he writes in the psalm, and he writes this about the Messiah, Jesus. In Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, Jesus used this scripture and talked to the Pharisees. So who is the king talking about here that he calls him Lord? And, of course, he's saying he's referring to me. All right. Then if you move down to verse 4 of the same Psalm 110, it says about this person who is addressed in the first verse, the Messiah. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Here's his name again, Melchizedek. He's a priest. And Jesus says here about Jesus that he will be of that order of priests. So then we move another 1,000 years until we come to the early church. And we find that the time of the early church, again, scripture is written, and it talks about this Melchizedek and the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than any of the institutions, any of the representations in the religion of Judaism, and his in every office and every thing that it talks about in the Old Testament, it will point to Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus itself, but he's greater than all those things. And so the writer of Hebrews, again, talks about this Melchizedek to illustrate that fact. And verse 1 of chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews says this: "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. And without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, there's some different controversies about this whole Melchizedek, and did he live forever, and so on and so forth. I don't think that's what this is talking about. It's talking about a priesthood. And the priesthood in Judaism, you had to have a genealogy. You had to prove your lineage. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. If you weren't from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. No genealogy. We don't see it anywhere. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what his ancestors are. It doesn't talk about his father. It doesn't talk about his mother. Genealogy of a priest of Levi. And yet, we don't see where he, when he was, came on the scene. We don't know how long he was there in Salem. We don't know when he was born. We've seen him in the confrontation or the encounter with. So there's no beginning, no end, no genealogy, no record of his birth, no record of his death, no record of who his relatives are, what peoples he's from. We just don't have any information about him, okay? Well, he uses that to say that kind of thing kind of points and reminds us that Jesus, he also righteousness, the giver of righteousness, Prince of Peace, the one who gives peace, who is the source of peace. And he has no end. He has no father or mother, and he has no end. So all these things that Jesus, in that his priesthood, he was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't the tribe of Levi. It would have to be another order. And so we find in the book of Psalms that this Messiah, his priesthood, would be of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and this priesthood would never end. We know that the priesthood of Levi, it will end. In fact, each priest had about a 30-year span, and then he retired, and he had somebody else become his, take his place. And the high priest would last his lifetime, and then they'd have another one. And then he'd last his lifetime, and then they'd have another one. With Jesus, one and only forever high priest. Now, so this Melchizedek points to this righteousness, to this peace. It's all part of his name. The King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. I'd like you to look at, write this verse down. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the only one that's righteous. The only one that is perfect. The only one who's without flaw, without sin. He is the righteous one. He's the truly the one that Melchizedek points to as the righteous one. And Jesus is the one who gives us righteousness through faith in him. Not only is he righteous, but he is the source of our righteousness. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, "And become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness," this is Paul speaking, "through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way to make us right with himself depends on faith." So it's our faith in Christ that makes us righteous. Now, this is kind of a hard thing to put our heads around, because I think a lot of us, most people, I think all human beings, have a sense of legalism in them. That I have to do right to be right. In order to have acceptance with God, I have to be righteous. I have to do the right things. And so you go upon a quest to try to get better and better and better. You know, I'm not perfect yet. I'm not good. And, you know, I have my flaws, but you know what? I'm trying to be good. And, you know, I know God will accept me because I'm trying hard to be good. Not going to get there. That's not how you become righteous in God's sight, to where he says, "I accept you as right. Right with me." Because that's what righteousness is all about, being right with God. Here Philippians says it comes through faith. Jesus gives us his righteousness. We become righteous because of what Jesus did. He was perfect, and he gives us his life, his righteous life to us, and we have it through faith. We can go on about that, but I don't have enough time to really go any farther with that. But the fact is that righteousness comes from God. Now, also, this gift of righteousness has to come before you receive the gift of peace. You will not have peace until you have that righteousness that God gives. When you know for sure that you are right in God's eyes, that you are accepted in God's eyes through his son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice for you. He paid for all your sins, and your faith in him to pay that price. And the fact that you believe that he's given you his righteousness, now you can have peace. Because now God is satisfied. He's punished all your sins in Christ. All your sins have been punished. So now you're on good terms with him as far as he's concerned. You are righteous. Now, peace can happen. Before that, you are at war with Christ, war with God. You are in conflict with God. You are an adversary of God. There is animosity, whether you realize it or not, between you and God. And wrath was hovering over your head. Judgment was going to be coming unless you fix that situation, had that fixed by putting your faith in Christ. So peace only comes after righteousness. Now, a lot of people want to have peace and skip the righteousness part. They don't want God telling them what is right and wrong. They want to decide that for themselves, but they want to have God not against them. It doesn't work that way. So, this peace that we have through Jesus Christ makes three things possible. Write this down. First thing it makes possible is you have peace with God. You're no longer in conflict with God. Number two, you have peace with yourself. Because once you're right with God, then you're acceptable. You're whole. And you don't need anything else than a relationship with God. And God loves you and accepts you. You can now be at peace with yourself because God accepts you. You can now accept yourself. Number three, it makes possible peace with others. And we'll see this accomplished completely when we go to heaven. There will be no factions in heaven. We'll be perfect love relationship in Christ. So this peace that God gives us through Christ is the word shalom, which means a kind of a wholeness, a well-being, a sense of right with everything. It comes again through our relationship with God. We are now valued by God. We don't have to make ourselves right. We don't have to prove that we're worthy. We don't have to prove that we're valuable. We don't have to prove that we have worth, because it's now been established that we are worth, because God gave everything for us. He made us right with Him. Okay? So, if you choose Melchizedek, or if you choose the foreshadowing choice, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be blessed with righteousness and peace. Okay, that's what that whole thing is pointing to, that we can have righteousness and peace through the person whom Melchizedek is pointing to, Jesus Christ. Now, the last point here, we fight for God's glory when we make sure that God gets the credit. And I'll quickly read this, verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made you rich. He didn't want King Bera, king of Sodom, to get any credit for what God had done. He didn't want any pollution of that. He wanted to make that very clear. The only reason why I have what I have and do what I do is because of God. And it has nothing to do with you. And I don't want to have anything to do that might mix that up or make that fuzzy or bring that to some kind of misunderstanding. I don't want anybody to have any mistake that all that I have and all that I am, I give credit to God. It's because of God. So, God had promised that he would bless him, and Abram wanted everyone to know that God was the... Now, it's the credit when we trust him more than we trust ourselves or someone else. Trust is a credit. It's to, the way to demonstrate, actually believe him, that we actually... put our trust in him, that we are confident in him, and that he is the one that we're looking for to make our lives beautiful. So when you trust the Lord, it's as though you already recognize that he is going to get all the credit, because you're not trusting yourself and you're not trusting other people. You're not trusting your own wisdom. You're trusting the wisdom that God gives. You're trusting the things that God has promised. And when you do that, people see that. They see that you're depending on God, that you're trusting Him with your life, And when you do that, people recognize that it's not because of you all this came together. It's because how God has helped you. And you know what people will do when they see that? When they have problems, guess what they'll do? They'll come up and say, would you pray for me? Why in the world would they ask you to pray for them? Because they think that God has something to do with your life. And he helped you somehow. And maybe they'll pray and God will help me. See, there's that element of testimony here just by trusting God. Now, we fight for God's glory when we honor him with our wealth. Now, this is the last point I want to make. In verse 20, Melchizedek says this, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. This is what he told Abram, and Abraham agreed with that. The victory that he had, the amazing thing that took place, it was because God delivered these people into his hands. That God trapped them and made them come and be defeated. It's all because of God. So what was Abram's response to that? Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Wow. So he recognized that everything he had came from God. And in response to that, the way to express that was to give a tenth. Now this is before you see the commandments in the law of giving a tenth or a tithe. But that's what a tithe means, is one tenth. And we find that Abram does that out of love and appreciation to God who had delivered him in this situation. So a tithe, tenth of what you earn. Now that really puts feet to what you say, I trust God with my future. I'm going to testify that God is the source of all that I have. What? Give a tenth? Oh, forget that. I only have so much money. Well, where'd it come from? You just said it all came from God. I mean, you can't add more to it if you give a tenth? See, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. It's a way to express that you really do believe that God is the source of all that you have. That's what Abraham did. He expressed his faith by giving a tenth. Now, let me just say this. You may not be able to give a tenth. If you're like most people in the United States, you got so much debt you couldn't give a tenth if you wanted to. So you have to get rid of your debt first. That's kind of like the first step. You get rid of your debt, and then you start bit by bit adding to what you can give to God as a way to say, I'm grateful. I want to give you thanks. Until you get up to a tenth, and then you can move beyond a tenth. I mean, it's not like set in stone. Tenth and no more. No. But the point is that it the bondage of materialism. Free, you now see it all comes from God, and you're able to express that truth and make them... You're living as though you really, really do. I have faith in God. Well, here we go. This is the way to say, I have faith in God. Just don't tell me to give anything to him. I'm really depending on the money I have. That is the source of my security. When you give, you're saying, that money is not my security. God is my security. And he's the one that gave me the money. And when I give it back to him, I'm free. I don't have to worry, because I know that God will take care of me. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Abraham, and how he has grown. May our faith be expressed in very clear ways as we have faith in you. Lord, we pray that we be a witness, not having to speak about it all the time, but just living it in unison with our faith and trust in you. We will trust you. May we battle for those, Lord, that we love and see them brought back into relationship
or starting a relationship with you because of our prayers and because of your word that opens their eyes to see the truth. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.